clearly, please look at the passage and open your Bibles up to Mark in the 9th chapter. I'm going to tell you what's transpired leading into our text. But what has happened is that our Lord has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by being on this Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord has given to Peter and to James and to John an extraordinary picture. He's given them a picture in the expression of his presence on that mountain of what he will, of how he will appear as he returns. And so in that incomparable scene where the glory of God was manifest in the person of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down from the mountain, and the 9 of the 12 who are there have failed miserably. They have encountered an individual who was possessed with a demon, and they were unable to do anything about it. And they faltered, and they were tied in knots. And our Lord rebukes them for their lack of faith, goes forward, and gives deliverance to that man. Then, leading us into our passage, our Lord takes the disciples, and he moves them. And I have to show you something of where they're going and what's happening to appreciate this scene. Is that the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ is moving now in these last months. We're in the 9th of Mark. We're coming up closely to the crucifixion of Christ. It will be weeks and months before we get there. And so it will be when Christ and the disciples come to Jerusalem. It will be a matter of months. They're in the last year. And if you look in the 30th verse, you'll notice this movement. The Spirit of God wants our attention drawn to the fact they've come down out of the northern portion of Galilee, up here in Caesarea Philippi. They've probably been on one of the lower ridges of Mount Hermon, way to the north. And they're coming down now to Galilee. And then they're going to go into Capernaum. And then they're moving south, and they're going to come to Jerusalem. This is where the journey is taking us. And Mark is mapping that out for us. Now, if you will look at your Bibles in verses 31 to 32, you'll see the preparation for our passage reveal there that this redemptive mission of Jesus is drawing him to Jerusalem. It is the will of the Father that is marking out the steps, the decisions, the itinerary. What's next? All that is unfolding in this passage, verses 30 to 32. Look at it with me. I'm going to point out a couple of issues here. Jesus is not coming to Galilee for a Galilean campaign. That primary work in Galilee is already in the past. But what he's doing is that he is moving toward his death and resurrection and ascension in Jerusalem. And he's bringing the disciples to that point. You can see the word in verse 31 where it says, he was teaching his disciples and he was telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered. Now you want to look closely at that from the standpoint of the title that he uses, Son of Man, 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. Why? And this is Jesus' favorite self-designation, that he would come to his disciples as the Son of Man. He doesn't use the term Messiah. He's not disavowing his messiahship, but he wants this in the context, his work to be seen in the context of humiliation and suffering. Sequence. Did you understand that about the Son of Man? That's what it focuses on. Humiliation. Yes, he is going to rule as the king. And that's bound in this word or in this title, Son of Man. But he's saying humiliation. That's what is in the future. Mark it also that he says to be delivered. Now, if you're a careful reader of the New Testament, that word is going to have a twofold effect on your inner hearing. Namely, you're going to think, well, that's what Judas did, delivered him up, did he not? And the word Jesus is used to describe Judas as delivering up Jesus Christ in an act of betrayal. But I think what the Spirit of God is putting our attention on here is that it's God the Father who is directing his plan forward, and he is delivering up Jesus Christ. You know that passage in Acts in chapter 2, and there are other statements like this. Acts 2 says it in exactly in these terms. This man, Acts 2 and 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Did you hear that? That the crucifixion was something that was orchestrated by God. It was not something that Jesus fell into by accident. So here the 12 disciples then, on this journey with Jesus, stopping off in Capernaum. Now notice at the end of verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. I think, quite frankly, what's going on at this point is that there is some kind of an unwillingness to face what Jesus has been teaching them. He's been teaching them about his own death. He's been teaching them about the suffering and the rejection. And we know that these men are not really open to that idea of rejection and suffering and hardship. And they're so focused on the kingdom becoming a reality that I think they're pushing the suffering idea out of their mind. They're moving it to the edge and are unwilling to address the future. Now, we do that kind of thing ourselves. That some of us do not, we have some idea of what may be in the future, but we don't ask questions and we don't talk, and it's as a kind of a form of denial. Because we know there's something out there that is going to cause pain and difficulty, so we just don't talk about it. And the Lord reads the disciples at this point. He reads them very clearly. But watch what the disciples do in the second case in moving up to this issue of servanthood, that the desire for greatness is what is really on the hearts and minds of these disciples. You can see that in verses 33 and 34. They're not willing to press him with questions about this whole thing of suffering and dying. They're not comfortable with that kind of thinking, and they would rather have prosperity, and they'd rather have the delights that go with ruling with Christ, reigning with Christ in the kingdom. But in verses 34 and 35, we see what's really going on in their heart. That what was really going on is that there was a desire for greatness, a desire for promotion, a desire for rank, and a desire for rule in the kingdom. You can see they say this, and they came to Capernaum when he was in the house and began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Our Lord often does this. It's not that he's clueless and he needs to be brought into what's going on. No, there's something far more significant than that, is that Jesus uses questions as a entree, as a means of going further for instruction. That's what he's doing here. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So what was going on in their conversation was an argument, a verbal altercation. What in the world would have given rise to a degree? We remember someone prancing around a boxing ring saying, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. But now listen, these are men who've been taught by the Savior. And this is even in the very context of where he's talking to them about his own rejection. And he's going to die. And they're arguing, I'm great, I'm great. What were they doing in that conversation? I think a couple of things fed this debate. One is that there were at least three of these men who had been given the occasion to, they had misinterpreted some things, and to think that they had a higher rank than the others. And you know what that would have been. Peter, James, and John. They have been given privilege. They've gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus has chosen to focus some special training upon them. So don't you think that they probably were trying to use that a little bit and one-up the others with it? And then I think these men were, they were arguing because their culture, their Jewishness of the first century, where a lot of the first century culture in Judaism was focused on rank and status. I can give you examples of that. Jesus in Luke in the 14th chapter, you recall the parable where he comes in and the Pharisees, they're all kind of jockeying for the getting up in the, you know, around the table, and there were strategic places to sit at the table with an honored guest. And it was very important to be positioned by the guest of honor. And then Jesus went on to say, now, don't you come in here. You come in here and you want the uppermost position. You want to be recognized. And then someone else comes in, and then you're asked to go and could you please move? That's reserved for somebody else. That's rather embarrassing. So VIPs, celebrityship, status, all that kind of thing was a part of the Pharisaic mentality in within Judaism. And I think the disciples were children of their culture. Now, if you're going to bang on them, just hold on a minute. Because we live in a culture that is not unlike that. Celebrityship has infiltrated Christianity. We're not unpolluted here. And that, think of what's going on. I'm thinking of just what exists within the Christian community. In my lifetime, this became a reality. Now we have Christian TV. We have Christian magazines. We have conferences, proliferation. I mean, books and pictures on the books and pictures in the magazines and honorary titles, degrees. And I'm telling you that this kind of atmosphere is rife with a lot of this same sort of celebrityship, that the way we Christians want to, particularly those who are in positions of leadership, and how we do the same things that the world system does, that we put certain people forward, and then Christians cater to those people. They like to be seen with them, go to the people who are important so they'll feel important. Hey, we can do this kind of stuff. And we may not dance around with our hands up over our heads and say, I'm the greatest. But I tell you this, we have little subtle strategies where we're trying to one-up somebody else. It can go on just in a home, in a marriage. A husband and wife are trying to say, who's got the power here? Who's the most important in this relationship? Who's controlling this car? Who's running this house? Who knows what's best? Who is the most important? I mean, this thing runs off in all kinds of directions. And I'll tell you how else it's been fed. And that is, now we've got at least two decades of something else just driven into our thinking. And that's this whole self-love, the church started getting psychologized around the early, middle 60s. I mean, you didn't hear this before late 60s. You didn't hear the kind of talk that you hear now about how important your self-esteem is. And, you should do your needs. Oh, my, do I hear that a lot. And we use this word all the time to describe, well, so-and-so has got needs. And we write books, husbands, how to meet the needs of your wife, and vice versa, and wives, how to meet the needs of your husband. And so we have all this kind of thing, self-worth, my needs, do this for me. And I heard someone talking earlier today about how even often a lot of Sunday school literature is infiltrated with this. That whereas in a particular story or a teaching, you're trying to teach a Bible lesson, it starts out with some need that the individual has. It doesn't start with God. It starts out with some need the person has. If you come to God, you can get that need met. Now, folks, I can't go further with that, but I thought I should take the time to make you realize, before you beat on these disciples for doing such an embarrassing thing, to prance around as they walk down those dusty roads on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going into the shadow of the cross, and he's going to be rejected, and people are going to spit on him and demonstrate all kind of hostility and anger, and they don't like him, and they want to kill him. And the disciples run around, hey, listen, I got the inside track. When we rule over the kingdom, when we rule in the kingdom, and when those seats over the 12 tribes of Israel, hey, I'm going to get this one. I'm the greatest. And we do the same things in our own with our own subtle strategies. All of us, whether it's parading a title or a degree or a position or you name it. Are you ready? You ready to see what Jesus says about this whole thing? Verse 34, now they were silent. I think they were convicted. I think they had to be a bit. Surely they must have. It didn't all get lost on them, what Jesus had been saying. They were embarrassed, and they've been arguing about who's the greatest. Now, notice that Jesus is going to say two things here about greatness. You want to see them? Look at the text. Verses 35 to 37, he's going to make a statement about what true greatness is. That's the first statement. What is it? Well, hold on. We'll come back to it. Verses 38 through 41 is the next statement about greatness. Two truths they need to know about who's really great here. The first is this. The servanthood is the mark of true greatness. He sets the record straight. They've debated this, and sitting down, he called the 12. He said to them, and he goes right to the issue. He tells them what greatness is. What is it? It is being a servant to all. That's his language. He uses a paradox to communicate this. See this? If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. So if you want to be first in line, go to the end of the line. That's what he's saying. What do you mean, go to the end of the line? I think this true greatness being servanthood is this. Servants choose to put the needs of others first. That's what must happen. Servants choose to put the needs of others first. Now, I'm not going back on what I said about needs. What I'm saying is that Jesus is saying, you look out for other people. Do they need encouragement? What do they need? Do they need assistance? Forgiveness? What is it? God's got to show up in their life. That's what they need. God's got to show up in their life. And you're the means whereby God will show up in that life. Look at the text. If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. So this greatness is not determined by status, but by service. That's what he's saying. And what he does here is he brings two truths together. He's taught them elsewhere. The first truth that he brings together into the picture is that you're to love your neighbor as yourself with the same intensity that you love yourself. That's a given that you love yourself. But listen, you don't have to work on that. That's a given. We all do. We all look out for ourselves. And the fact of the matter is that we're to love our neighbor with that intensity. And then the other truth, which is not too very far away in the context, is where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he's bringing these issues back, bringing them forward. Now, this first and last thing, I've noticed that it comes up in the Gospels. It comes up at least 3-4 times. What I found was this. I found this first-last paradox. It's presented in Matthew 19 and verses 30 to chapter 20 of verse 16. And in that context, in Matthew, this, if you want to be first, you be last, the servant of all, that what Jesus is saying in that setting with the use of this very effective teaching device is to say this, is that you will not necessarily be first in rewards. Remember the parable is the people were hired at the different times of day? And simply because you've been around longer in the Christian life, that doesn't give you status. You know, sometimes you can think that in church life, can't you? If you're not careful, you can get a pecking order in church. That the people who've been in this church or any church a longer time than others, and so we pick up the old union seniority concept and we just impose that on the church. And we think because, well, we've been here longer, that therefore we have more importance. We have, we should get, we have higher status. No, this runs contrary to what our Lord is saying, according to Matthew. And the idea there is that there's grace and rewards, and it's faithfulness and service. And I think another fact is revealed in Matthew 23. I found it there in Matthew 23, 8 to 11. Serving others, this is where he was scolding the Pharisees. Serving others is more important than status and titles, something that the Pharisees were just intoxicated on. Please give the right title of respect and this kind of thing. Jesus says serving is more important than that. And then in Luke 22, 24 to 27, it comes up again. And the measure there, the point is, the measure of greatness is not how many people you have authority over, but how many people you're serving. Because the world system measures greatness on how many people know you, celebrityship, power, and rule. And that's in the same time frame as the washing of the disciples' feet. You remember that story in servanthood, where the Lord comes in and the 12, they still haven't gotten it. And that's the night before the Lord goes to the cross. So, I mean, they're still dealing with this problem right up to that moment. And he goes into the room that night, and no disciple was willing to wash any of the other disciples' feet, which was social protocol. That was just the thing to do. That was a courtesy. And by the way, if I may say this just as an aside, you know, courtesy and manners, which have seemed to have said goodbye to our modern life. And there is more of a lack of civility and manners, or to put it in the negative, there is more rudeness. And I mean, this isn't something that I'm alone in observing, is that even our society at large is saying this, that we're just a people with a lot less manners. Just look at the problems in the highways and road rage and this kind of thing, and service and stores and the way we are, is that what is happening to us in our culture and the loss of manners and courtesies, because we are preening ourselves really on our own self-centeredness. And we think something is owed to us. That's the way we think. And we're just kind of motoring on through life thinking, I have a right to that parking place before anyone else. I have a right to this intersection. Or I have a right in this store. And so, well, you know, this goes off in a lot of directions, the rights that we think we have. And I'm telling you, it's in the very air we breathe. We have rights for this. We're important. We should get this, and so on. So the reason for the lack of manners and courtesy is that we're seeing some of the ugliness of self-centeredness make its way into our normal social discourse. That's what's happening. You know, God's people ought to be distinguishing themselves in this atmosphere. How? I think God's people would be people who would be courteous and mannerly, wouldn't you? Down to things like the way we conduct ourselves at a dinner table. That when I sit down to a table, I'm not the most important person at that dinner table. I'm not the most important person in this restaurant. I'm not the most important person in wherever I am. This is the way servanthood, the notion, the truth, should be affecting us. So let's look further and see what our Lord is saying. Let's come back from I'd like to say more about that issue of courtesy and manners, but I hope you get the direction of where this passage could take us. But you see the first issue here? Servants choose to put the needs of other people first. But you know what else servants do? Servants do not see insignificant people. And here's where our Lord takes a child, a small child, infant or a toddler. The Greek term there is paideion. Just a little thing. Maybe if this is Peter's home in Capernaum, which is good reason to believe that it is, it was one of Peter's own children. And Jesus brings him forward. Taking the child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this. Now he's making a comparison. Now, as much as we love to see the Bible put emphasis on the truth that we're to care for children and their evangelism and winning them, he's not saying that we should be committed to child evangelism. I mean, we should be, but that this text is saying something else. At least the more fundamental truth is this, is that he's comparing his disciples to children. You should be child. You should be like a child in this way. You and how are children? Well, look at the. Notice how often he uses in verse 37, how often the word receive comes up here. See, four times in that text, the Greek word is dekomai. Dekomai is one of a little word group. One of the words. They're synonyms for welcome and receive. This is a word that focuses upon kind of a, just having arms open to receive joyfully other people, hospitality, to do what's best for others. To receive, meaning to welcome, to be generous toward, to look out for, to, well, whoever receives one of these servants, one of my disciples, receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But I want to be sure we got a handle on this point. Namely that what he's doing, he's acting out a parable here with this small child. And he gives an example of the way disciples should be. You should be like this child. How so? You know, it's interesting to watch children play. You know, children and play and live. Children are oblivious to rank and title. They may create their little pecking orders in terms of just strength, you know, size and whatever. But a child in a place where there are celebrities does not know who celebrities are. A child does not know the difference between a general and a private, between a president and a janitor or a common citizen. A child doesn't know that. And a child goes in an innocence. Now, I mean innocence not in the sense of innocence from evil or badness, but innocence in terms of a kind of humility. There's just an openness and a transparency there. And that all are alike. And children are not, they don't play up the thing of a rank and status and all this kind of thing, and titles. It's just, no, they have to learn that as they go on. And this is what I think our Lord is saying. And the greatness in Christ's kingdom is to show kindnesses to the lowliest of people, to everyone. Give yourself to give yourself to his disciples. Now, he's saying something else as well here, and you can see that come up. Namely, I need to move to... All right, I've lost my bulb here. I've lost both of them. So I'm going to have to do this verbally now. So you're going to have to screw your minds down a little extra tight. And watch it. I want you to be... One reason we like for you to get these notes and get these blanks, that we're not just trying to play little pedagogical puzzles with you, is that when you sit in a sermon and you listen and you take notes, you should take those home with you. And they ought to be the occasion for at least one of your times in prayer the following week. You should take your notes, because they're just tracking the thought process of the passage. And you should take those notes and learn how to pray through a passage in view of what you've heard and things that came to your mind. And it's a way of letting God the Spirit further the truth in your life. And prayer is a very important part of how this is going to sink in and change. All right, let's go forward then and notice this, that he says to do this then is that the supreme example of greatness is humility, in that you look out for the needs of others before the needs of oneself. And that serving others is a way of serving God. Because Christ is in the other servant. Now, he's not saying Christ is in everybody. There's one noted evangelical that's been prominent in certain speaking circles who would have us to believe, I mean, I've read this in Christian periodicals, that sort of Christ is in everybody, and especially in the poor people, and that when we do things for other people, that we're doing it as to Christ. This is more specifically defined than that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do kindnesses and be generous to people in general. But what he's saying is that when you serve one another and you quit jockeying for positions, he's speaking to the disciples and how they should treat one another. those within the church, these who would become the church, that, listen, as you render service and kindnesses toward one another, you're doing that to God, because Christ dwells in his children. That's what he's saying with this text. Now, do you see what he's saying here with this? What is greatness? Greatness is going to the end of the line in this sense, that it is putting the concerns, the circumstances, the needs, the problems, putting the other person before yourself. And your thinking has got to be retooled and worked in that direction. Now, secondly, in verses 38 to 41, he's going to bring up another characteristic of greatness. Yes, it's servanthood. It's thinking in terms of how, what can I do for you? But John helps us by bringing up this second, it's the occasion for this second characteristic of greatness. It's verse 38, John said to him, yes, this is John, who is the writer of the fourth gospel. He is one of the sons of thunder. You remember the sons of thunder? James, and he had a brother, James. These were guys that in their immature days, these are not two guys you would want to be out in bad traffic with. I mean, talk about the capability for road rage. James and John had it. Well, they were the ones that wanted to burn down that Samaritan city. You remember that little story? They were going through Samaria, and there were no vacancy signs everywhere, and that ticked them off. And they wanted to firebomb the place. And they were so angry they'd been rejected. Now, this is the apostle of love. I mean, God does extraordinary things with people, doesn't he? And John is asking a question. And notice what he asked. That John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Now get the picture. They see someone exorcising a demon, casting out a demon, and they didn't know it. He's not one of the 12. They did not know it. But he did do it with success. All right, that's easy to understand. But what comes out of this is the revelation of the second truth regarding servanthood. What is it? Get it down. Pay attention. Servanthood is to be extended to all who serve Jesus Christ. To all who serve Jesus Christ. I think this is supported by two issues that Jesus brings up here. Look, the first one is this. Servants of God are not in competition to one another. Get it? Servants of God are not in competition to one another. Now, John's here speaking on behalf of the 12. He tells Jesus that they've tried to prevent a man from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, that's a bit brassy, but he's done it. They assume that man that who cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, they assumed that he didn't have authorization to do it because they didn't know it. And this does reveal something about the process of sanctification. I got to say this about John, since I kind of banged on him a little bit. And do you know, and I got something that I came across. A.B. Bruce has written the book called The Training of the Twelve. I don't even know if it's still in print. But it's an excellent book on this whole process of time where Jesus took the 12 and he was getting them ready to become the men of the church after his ascension, and it traces that whole process of getting them ready. And I came across this, and I was going to take a sentence down, and then I said, well, the next sentence is as good as that sentence, and then the third. So I put it in this way, and here's what A.B. Bruce said about John and the reason he's and explaining, as we know what John came to be as an apostle and what he reflects here in his attitude. Here's what he said. that John, the apostle of love, is not now what he will be, but differs from his future self. As much as an orange in its second year differs from the same orange in its third final year of growth. The fruit of the Spirit will ultimately ripen in this disciple into something very sweet and beautiful. But meantime, it is green, bitter, and fit only to set the teeth on edge. I like that. It gave me comfort. Isn't God does this in producing the fruit in our own lives? Is that some of us are at that green, bitter state, but thank God there is hope that he'll bring us to that sweet, developed stage. And that's what that's what the Lord's doing with John. And how does he do it? He brings something to his attention. He gets rebuked. And when you get rebuked and when you find out something about yourself, what are you doing? What should you do if you're a servant of God? Get defensive? Go to another church? Drop out of the marriage? Leave town? Pout? No. You listen to what the Lord said. What does he say? And you act on it. That what Jesus was saying, what Jesus said to John, is that he was authorized because he did this in the name of Jesus. And he did cast out the demon. So I think it's a safe assumption to make here that he was a true disciple of Jesus. He just wasn't one of the 12. That's all. And the fact that they didn't know him didn't mean that he wasn't authorized. And that the 12, I think, here are demonstrating a fact of some little-mindedness. That they were looking at the service of God, and they had a view of those who serve God, which was too narrow. God's work is being accomplished by people that they didn't know. I need to know that. Why do we need to know that? Because you know what can happen. You can begin to think, can we start with our church? God, we know there are a lot of other churches, we know that. But we could think, well, God's not really working in those other places like he's working here. Or he's working in my life. Or because, we hear biblical exposition, so God must be more here than maybe he is somewhere else where they're not doing things exactly the way we are. We got to be careful, folks, that we can have a narrow view of what God is doing and think we're actually surprised to hear what he's doing at other places and we aren't there. And this is what the Lord's reminding the disciples. Now, he's not saying that you should just throw the doctrinal parameters to the wind. No, you do it in the name of Jesus. You see that? I've got to hit some of you off at the pass because you've got a little bit of an ecumenical spirit in you, and you think, well, doctrine's not all that important. It's just how much you love Jesus. So now, wait a minute. I've got to hit you off at the pass. See what he says in verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name." That's the criterion for ministry. Now, what's that? That's theological shorthand for all things that Jesus taught his disciples. We know that from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Now, I had to put that little note there for this reason. He's not saying that it doesn't make any difference what people believe. As long as they're using the name Jesus, it's all right. What he is saying is that those who are true servants of God, and you may not know them, but they're serving me, they're obedient to my word, they're submitting to my authority, they've committed, they're doing it in my name, and all that encompasses is that don't you be critical of them and think that they have to be known by you and be in your group for this to be effective for the kingdom's sake. You see what he's saying? Now, there's one other issue that comes out here. Two others. I said, what is greatness here according to verses 38 to 41? It's this. Greatness is servanthood is extended to all who serve Jesus. And he's saying that servants of God are not in competition with one another. He's saying, I don't think I brought this out, and I want you to be sure to get this. Servants of God have a common enemy. See that? Put that in your notes. Servants of God have a common enemy. Who is it? It is the evil one. He cast out a demon. and that the enemy is the devil. And there are two sides to the warfare, against us, for us. That's the Jesus puts it very clearly and simply. There's no third category. And that we're serving Christ. Well, if we're not serving Christ, we're serving the devil in some form or fashion. So Christ's servants are those who invade Satan's territory in the name of Christ, and they're at the disposal of those who are locked in that kingdom of darkness. Those are Christ's servants and are seeking in the power of the Spirit of God to see that people are freed from that kingdom of darkness. And you have unity with those people. Now, there's a third issue, though, that comes out of this, and it's in verse 41. He's saying, "For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Do you see the third issue here? All right, you extend servanthood to all who work in the name of Christ and are in allegiance to him and are submitted to his authority. That means there's no competition. Shouldn't be. And that means that you have a common enemy and you work in that with that assumption. And that servants of God, get this one, verse 41, servants of God will be rewarded for the love that show to other servants of God. Servants of God will be rewarded for the love they show to others. Seemingly small acts of hospitality, just, you know, in a hot, dry climate where water comes at a premium and you extend a cup of cold water to them, the smallest acts of hospitality are taken note of by the Savior and rewarded. What is he saying? He's saying that when you give water to help slake the thirst of someone and you do it in the name of Christ and you do it for Christ, that is taken note of and you will be rewarded for it. So there are no little people. We've seen that. And there are no little acts of service. I'm telling you that what he's saying with this is that standing and teaching a Sunday school class doesn't get rewarded any more than changing those sheets and washing them for the third time because you've had three different groups of guests in your home for 1 week. Or when you're in the middle of that kitchen and you're serving people, you're preparing those meals, and you're doing it joyfully as unto the Lord, that is not taken and noticed any less by the Savior than going on a worldwide evangelistic campaign. May we rejoice in all acts of service rendered to the Lord and for his servants. That's what he's saying. Now, I've tried to give you something to carry with you to think about and to pray about. I will not walk through all these issues, but I want you to look at these issues that are set before you. The fact that there are certain inventory issues that probably would be very good for us to take home and use this week in your prayer time. Will you do that? Will you take these inventory issues and ask these questions, make these statements as a way of holding yourself accountable? I've listed how many there for you. Seven or eight of those things. I've been inconsiderate of others. I know that I've hurt others' feelings. I've not shared with the gospel with some people because of what they might think of me. You see, those kinds of statements there really are probing this question. Are you seeking to be served or are you seeking to serve others? I know it gets a little uncomfortable here. Sure did for me working this through. It gets a little uncomfortable. I realize how much my tendency is to want to be served, to want other people to come to do what's best for me. Self-seeking is going to breed, folks, all kind of slithering serpents in our heart. And I hope that this week, in consequence of this text, that what our Lord has shown us, is that there will be a move to God and get along with him sometime this week. Say, "Lord, how much of this am I tolerating in my own life? Look at the way the servant thinks. Forgiving those, the people who've wronged me. Using my home, my time, my money in the ministry of hospitality. Refusing to be petty. That is, making issues out of insignificant things. Getting my feelings hurt if I don't get recognition or if someone else gets recognition before me. Encouraging those who are bearing heavy burdens. Engaging in a ministry of evangelism in my family, in my neighborhood, and among my friends, and wherever it would take me. So, do I seek to take a place of humble service in the body of Christ to do what is in the interest of others for the glory of Christ? Or am I being driven by the desire to have others to cater to me all the time? I think we need to pray. Let's do that. Oh, my dear friend, before we pray, I want to remind you of this. My dear friend, please listen. That resolving to do what's best for others and to go to the end of the line, putting the concerns of others first, that won't take you to heaven, my friend. That's not the way you're going to get into God's presence. No, that is the way you will give the demonstration of the fact that you are God's. If you belong to God, you've come to Him through faith in Christ, not through a series of servant actions. Servant actions and a servant attitude is the result of having come to faith in Christ and knowing Him. And I want to ask for those of us who know Christ, those of us who know the forgiveness of God in Christ, How much of this needs to wash out some stuff in my own life right now? There's some things that are really soiling my relationships. And some of us are just kind of strutting around on a parade ground, wanting everybody in the stands to applaud. How much of that is going on? Oh, come to the Lord and ask for His grace to be the servant. Because you see, the servant is the one, the greatness is the one who serves others. And greatness is serving all who serve Christ. God, give us that heart. It's not in us, Lord. We need Your grace. We need Your enablement. And for that one who does not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, may they come to know the Savior, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. O Lord, work this in our heart to know what it means to love You so much that we're willing and desire and cherish the possibility of serving others in the way in which the Savior has served us in His redemptive work. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.